If you have your Bibles with you tonight, I encourage you and invite you to turn with me once again to Ephesians chapter 6. And we come yet for another week to the last half of verse 17 about taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We'll read tonight verses 10 through 20, but our sermon will focus once again upon the sword of the Spirit and how we wield that against all the Lord's and our enemies. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Please hear the word of our living God tonight. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the day, in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may He bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Our great God, how we thank You that we can come once again to Your word. How we thank You for the power and the efficacy and the sufficiency of Your word. And as we consider yet once again this evening how it is that we are to wield the word against all of our enemies and the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that You would train our hands for war, that we might divide the word of truth rightly, that we might seek to root out every corruption and every temptation that continues to dwell within us, in order that we might be holy and blameless in the day when Christ shall visit us from on high. Be with us tonight, we pray, as we look into Your word. Grant us Your Spirit, we earnestly plead. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We have landed on the last half of verse 17 for many weeks now, focusing both on the reality of what the Word of God is and how we understand that as Protestant and as Reformed Christians. And over the last several weeks, we have paid particular attention to how it is that we are to wield the Word of God against our enemies. You remember within this section that Paul is laying out the whole armor of God that we are to take up against the devil in order that we might stand. That one of the most fitting descriptions of the Christian in this life is that we are called to be soldiers, that we are called to engage in this warfare. That the devil, that the host of hell, that all of the devil's minions, that they seek to kill, that they seek to destroy, that they seek to wound us on the battlefield. And yet Paul reminds us here that as we are caught up in this great spiritual warfare, that God in His grace and His kindness has given us everything that we need in order to stand in the day of evil and to stand fast against the devil. We've particularly landed on this final piece of armor, which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Not only because of the primacy and the supremacy of the Word of God in the life of the Christian, but also because as Paul gives us all of this armor, the sword of the Spirit is chiefly our offensive weapon. That all the other pieces of armor are largely defensive, but that the sword is given not only to defend us, but also to go on the attack against the enemy. And so we have spent a number of weeks, two so far, looking at the way in which we are to wield the Word of God against the enemies of Christ and against His kingdom. And 2 weeks ago, we noted how it is that we wield the sword against those external enemies to the church. against those who seek to persecute the church and to violently destroy us. Last week we looked at the second enemy, and that was not those who are external to the church, but those who are internal within the church. And that is the false teachers, the false prophets, those who would deceive us by wrong doctrine to lead us astray. And in both of these cases, we see that the Word of God is sufficient, that we must wield this Word, but that God has given us everything we need in His Word to deflect the attacks, both of those who try to persecute us and those who try to sow in seeds of false doctrine and wrong belief. Well, tonight we want to come to the third of the four enemies that we're speaking of. And the enemy that we wish to confront tonight is one that is even more internal to us than false teachers within the church. And so we want to break this into the 2 points, same 2 points we've been using in the previous two sermons, to first look at our enemy, and then secondly turn to our strategy to address how is it that we wield the Word of God against our enemy. So 2 points, the enemy and the strategy. Now, the third enemy that we wish to look at tonight, the third enemy that we wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God against, this third enemy is one that comes closer to home than either persecutors or false teachers. It is one that in many regards we are all called to, that it is an enemy that has come against us, and each and every one of us, in great ferocity and with great power. And the third enemy that we are called to wield the Word of God against is our internal and inward temptations and corruptions, the sin that continues to dwell within us. Now, even as we consider this, we must note that with these inward temptations and corruptions, that here we have a most powerful and a most plenteous enemy. And that regrettably, and perhaps this is particularly in the Reformed world, that there are many Christians who have no qualms about wielding the sword of the Spirit against those who are persecuting us, or even more so against false teachers and those who are sowing wrong doctrine into the church, but that our temptation is that all too rarely do we turn this sword inward upon ourselves. The sword of the Spirit isn't simply meant to put down false teachers and persecutors, but in many ways it is to be turned inward against our own temptations and against our own corruptions and the indwelling sin that continues to reside within us. And I think it's fair to say that unless we are turning the Word of God inward, that we will largely be ineffectual when we wield the Word against persecutors or false teachers. That in many ways it is our own corruptions that we must fend off, that we must go on the offensive against first. So we wish to consider this enemy tonight, that is our inward corruptions and temptations. And there's just two things that we wish to note about our corruptions and temptations. And that is first the great number of our temptations and corruptions. And then secondly, to consider briefly the force that this enemy comes against us with. So as we consider this third enemy, namely ourselves and the indwelling sin that still resides within us, we must acknowledge, we must always acknowledge and never minimize how plenteous these sins are. That we have many corruptions, that we have many temptations, that we have many sins that rage within us. Do you remember the story where Jesus traveled across the sea to the land of the Gennesarenes, and he went to heal that man who was possessed by a demon? And as Jesus confronted that man, and as he exorcised the demon, he called him out of him. And in this very unique exchange, Jesus asks the demon, "What is your name?" And the demon responds to him and says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And we see that this man, being exposed to these supernatural and demonic beings, had been possessed by innumerable soldiers. If the demon was using the language of the Roman military, most of us are aware that a legion, according to the Romans, was about 12,000 soldiers. And as this demon claims that he is legion, for he is many, we see that this man was possessed by literally thousands of demons. That this is what he was open to, that this was the possession, that this was the influence that these demons were having against him. Now, for as greatly plagued as he was by these supernatural beings, we must acknowledge that in and of ourselves, that we are plagued by far many more temptations and corruptions within ourselves. That we, though we may not be possessed by demons today, that we yet have legions of sin within us. And if we are going to understand the essential need of wielding the Word of God against these sins, we must feel the weight of the enormity of the number of temptations and corruptions that dwell within us. We can think of the whole host of different ways that the Bible describes our corruptions. That we know, even as we read from Psalm 51 tonight, that we have a sinful nature within us. That we are born, that we are conceived even in sin, that it is in sin that our mothers conceived us. That as Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 5, that through one man sin entered into the world, that we confess in accord with the Scriptures that every human being who is descended from Adam by ordinary generation, that they have been born into the world with a corrupt nature. That this corrupt nature is one that comes and fuels so many numbers of sins within us, that we are inherently sinful. We know that the Scriptures show us that not only do we have a sinful nature, but that from this sinful nature flow every actual transgression and sin. That the wages of sin is death. That we have committed sins against the Lord in thought and in word and in deed. That we have transgressed the law of God, that we're not simply sinners, but that we are sinners who sin, and that we are sinners who delight and love our sin all too often. We know that as the Scriptures paint a portrait for us of corruption and temptation, that these corruptions and temptations often come to us externally, that the things that we see, that the things that we hear, that the things in the world that surrounds us, that this simply comes to us and that it feeds our desire to sin, that it feeds our love for sinning, that there is scarcely a thing that we can look upon that we are not treasuring and harboring some sinful thing against. Sin comes to us not only as an external force, but that it works internally in us as well. As one theologian has put it, our issue is that not only do temptations come to us, but that they have a landing place within us, that there is Velcro that attaches itself to us. That we're not just these helpless victims that are assailed by temptations and guilt, but that we love these things, that we have internalized these things, that out of our heart flows every manner of sin and corruption and uncleanliness. The Scriptures also rightly remind us that in our actual committing of sins, that we commit both sins of omission and commission. Sins of omission are that we omit, that we don't do those things that we are called to do. That God's holy and righteous law calls us to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourselves. That we are called to defend the cause of the oppressed, that we are called to defend the life of individuals, that we are called to give generously and liberally from everything, that we are called to all of these things. And yet in our sins, we fail to do those things that we ought to do. We fail to live lives of holiness. We fail to live above reproach. We fail to conform our lives to the standard of God's law. And not only have we failed to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself, but we also commit these sins of commission. That is, that not only do we leave off the good that we ought to do, but that all too often we commit those sins that we know that we're not supposed to do. That God's law comes to us and it tells us, we're not to have any idols before the Lord our God. And yet our hearts often commit the sin of idolatry, that we bow down to the works of our hands, that we worship the creature rather than the Creator. That we are called to honor our father and our mother, and yet often we dishonor them and we disobey them and we break God's law intentionally and with very little concern. The Scriptures point out that our sin is two-sided, both sins of omission and sins of commission. You look at your own life, And you realize what wretched sinners we are in and of ourselves. That even the smallest sin that we commit is still infinitely heinous in the sight of God. That even those small sins that too often we deem as respectable and we try to brush under the rug and we think little of, that even the smallest sin in turning away from the holiness of God is enough to incur the wrath and curse of God for all of eternity. That in some respects, from God's point of view, there is no small sin. That every sin deserves an eternity of wrath and condemnation. Many of us commit many small sins all throughout the course of our days and thought and word and deed as we conduct ourselves. We know that beside these small sins, that we also commit very great sins. Remember, as David called out, I believe it was in Psalm 25, that he pleads with the Lord, "Forgive my iniquity, for it is great." And not only do we commit these small sins, but we commit really great sins. We commit really big sins. We read from Psalm 51 tonight. It reminds us of that great sin that David committed, of going and committing adultery with a woman that was not his wife and of killing her husband and how he had committed all of these things. In the course of our lives, some of us may not be going and having adulterous affairs, but undoubtedly we have big sins that we harbor in our heart, big sins that we commit on a daily basis. We know that our sins are great in number because we sin against the holy God. As David proclaimed in Psalm 51, "Against you and you only have I sinned." And we do that which is evil in the sight of God. Not only do we sin against God, we also sin against others. That we don't love them as we ought to, that we harm people, that we do injury to them. We know from the Scriptures that some of our sins are bred in knowledge, that we willfully go against what the Lord has commanded us, that we willfully neglect His commandments, that we willfully wander into the path of destruction and of known sin, but that we're even greater sinners because oftentimes we can sin even out of ignorance or out of presumption. As David calls out in Psalm 19, verse 13, where he says, "Reveal to me all of my hidden faults." Even those things where I don't always see and perceive that I'm sinning, yet we continue to sin in those ways, that they're not necessarily sins against knowledge, but that they are sins of ignorance and of presumption, and we are still bound and we are still guilty of all of these things. We know in the letter of James that he wrote, we also see that our sins are magnified by their number, because James reminds us that even if we commit one sin, that we are guilty of breaking them all. Like a domino effect, that to commit one sin is to transgress the entire law of God and all that He has called us to. We see over and over again in the Scriptures is that we have innumerable temptations and corruptions and sins that assail us. That we are not just small sinners, but that we are great sinners. That we commit many sins, that we have many temptations, that we have many corruptions that buffet us and assail us and assault us, and that all too often we are willing in these assaults, and all too often, rather than fleeing from sin, we embrace it and we love it in thought and word and deed and in our affections. This is a great and numerous enemy that we must come against with the Word of God. But not only do we consider the innumerability of our sins, but you also think of the great force and the violence of this enemy. Now, we've looked at the enemies and those who persecute the church. And we've noted how they often come against us with violence. The persecutors of the church have been very violent and forceful against Christians in order to cause them to recant and to renege on a Christian profession of faith. We see that false teachers are very forceful. That they can be very alluring, that they can win us over with smooth talk. And yet I think it's safe to say that the force of our own inward corruptions and temptations, that they are far more powerful than any false teacher, and that they are far more powerful than any persecutor of the church. That we have to remember that when it comes to the inward corruption and temptations that dwell within us, that within our sinful selves, that there is no way of peace with sin. That sin and temptation never seek to accommodate us, that there is no conciliation, that temptation and sin and corruption, they are never satisfied. But that it has a great strength and a force behind it, that never does temptation content itself with the level of ungodliness or unrighteousness that it brings us to commit, but that like the leech who has two daughters, temptation and corruptions always say, more, more, and give me more. That all too often our temptations would come to us and destroy us and make mincemeat of us if it could. That it is a vehement enemy that dwells within us, that if unrestrained by the grace of God would spare nothing and would hold back no strength against us and would drag us kicking and screaming into the very pits of hell for all of eternity. That our inward corruptions and temptations are armed with the very force and the power of hell itself. And how is it that our inward corruptions and temptations so forcefully overtake us? Well, you think that one way in which these temptations demonstrate their power is through the power of desire. That sin and temptation, corruptions, they know how to appeal to our desires. You remember Eve in the Garden of Eden, that as the serpent came to tempt her, that as he began to instill within her doubt in the Word of God, that Eve began to look upon that forbidden fruit, and what does Moses record for us but that she desired it? That she saw that that fruit was to be greatly desired. That in our natural selves, that we are all hedonists, that we delight in desire, that we desire these sins, that sin so works within us and so corrupts us, that even those things that ought to be seen as detestable and as repulsive in our eyes, that our hearts long for it, that we crave it. You think of Edmund in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. That is the white witch who stood for sin and corruption and the devil. That she was so easy to lure Edmund with that piece of Turkish delight. That he desired it and that he longed for it, that he was willing to sell out his brother and his sisters and all those who were good in Narnia in order to eat of that forbidden Turkish delight because it had dazzled his eyes. And how often our sins and our corruptions, they dazzle us that we might desire them. Our sins and corruptions come against us with the force of many promises, of always promising us so many things. And our corruptions usually come in the form of promising us that this will in some way be advantageous to us, that we will benefit from it, that we stand in want or that we stand in lack. Again, you think of Eve in the Garden of Eden, that the devil tempting her showed her that this and gave her this promise that in the day that you eat of it, you're going to be like God. And she thinks and she reasons within herself that this is advantageous to her, that this is beneficial to her, that who wouldn't want to be like God? And how often the force of our corruption and temptations is shown to us as it comes and it speaks and it whispers into our ears. All these promises have come and partake of me, and this is going to be advantageous, that you're going to get ahead in life, that you're going to have all of these profits, that you're going to have all this comfort, that you're going to have all of this ease. And sin and corruption works within us to promise these things to us. Promise the things that we can see and touch and smell with our eyes so that we long for it. Sin and corruption comes against us with the power of pleasure, promising us that if we indulge in it, that undoubtedly we will have pleasure without end. In our evening or in our morning services, we're preaching through Proverbs. And you know as well as I do what's coming in Proverbs 5 and 6. That as Solomon warns his son against the adulterous woman, that he does, and he rightfully so, and very intuitively for his son, shows his son that the path of corruption and the path of sin, that it at first appears pleasurable. That here sin is personified as a harlot, but as a beautiful harlot who promises all of these sexual pleasures if the young man will simply come in, and deceives him with the idea that her husband isn't going to find out, that Solomon uses the consummation of a glorious relationship that in and of itself is pleasurable and says, this is how you're going to be tempted. This is what is working within you. That sin and temptation and these corruptions promise pleasures beyond our wildest imaginations, that it comes against us with the force of satisfaction. How often have we been lured? How often have we been lured astray? How often do corruptions come to us and tempt us, saying that if we just partake of it, that we're going to find satisfaction, that we're going to find contentment? And we too often blindly wander into it thinking that this is the way to be full and satisfied, only to find out afterwards that it was nothing but a grasping after the wind. And how often sin and corruption comes against us with the power of deceitfulness itself. How often we're beguiled by the appearance, by the pleasures, by the promises, by the reality and the nature of sin itself. Recently, I was talking with an individual who was caught in a heinous sin. And it surprised me that as I was talking with this individual to see the great lengths that this person went to justify their sin. To say that it really wasn't that big of a deal. That really I'm vindicated in all of this. That really there's nothing wrong with what I have done. And I remember walking away from that conversation and thinking, how blinded is this person? How blind to see. Do they not perceive that they have been beguiled and they've been brought under the lies of sin and of corruption, of the temptations at work within them? And so easy is it to point the finger at another person, but to think of ourselves. How often do our own corruptions deceive us? And if we were to talk with people and we were to try and vindicate ourselves, they would just look at us and think, don't you see what you're doing? Don't you see how blinded you are by your own sin and the corruption of your own hearts? Do you not see how deceit has worked its way into your mind, into your heart, that you sit here to justify what you have done? Deceitfulness of sin is a powerful weapon and force that it brings against us. And yet we can consider as well the force of our inward corruption and temptations by the power of its threatening. Sin and temptation know that whenever we begin to wisen up, whenever we begin to come to our senses, how quick temptation and corruption is in our thoughts and in our hearts and in our words to rear its ugly head and to begin breathing threats against us. To say, well, you know that if you give me up and you repent of this sin, people are going to find out. And you don't want people to find out about what you've been doing. This is going to destroy your reputation. This might get you fired from your job. This might incur a great penalty against you financially or in the form of relationships or friends. This might ruin your marriage. And corruptions begin to threaten us and begin to tell us of our demise. And in great fear, rather than throwing these temptations and corruptions off, we simply feed ourselves more and more with them. Because no longer are we necessarily delighting in these sins, but we're trying to cover our tracks. We're trying to insulate ourselves, thinking if people knew how sinful I was, they wouldn't look at me and esteem me in the way that they do. Sin and corruption comes against us with all of this force. The third enemy that we are called to engage with is the enemy that lies within us. It's the enemy of corruption and of temptation and of sin. And it is an enemy that comes against us with innumerable forces. And it comes against us with a force that can barely be reckoned with. So we see this third enemy, the enemy that lies within us. Our corruption, our temptations, our sins, and our sinful nature. Well, secondly, this evening we have to ask then, well, what is our strategy? What is our strategy in order to turn the sword upon ourselves to defeat this enemy that lies within? How do we wield the Word of God, which is the sword of Spirit, against our temptations and corruptions? Well, the first thing that we ought to embrace and acknowledge and see is that the Word of God is our greatest weapon against every temptation and corruption that rears its head within our minds and our hearts and our souls. We have the very example of Christ Himself. That as He was tempted in the garden, not in the Garden of Eden, that He was tempted in the wilderness. That although His temptation wasn't like ours, and that there was nothing internal to tempt Christ, and there was no sinful nature by which temptations could latch themselves to, that Christ still endured a hell worth of temptation. He endured a temptation far worse than anything you or I could even begin to imagine. And how is it that Christ went on the offense? How did He withstand the devil even in the wilderness? But that it was by the Word of God itself. That it was by quoting the Scriptures. That it was by knowing the Scriptures that Jesus stands as the perfect example of one who knew how to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, against the devil and against these temptations that were coming against him. The Westminster Confession of Faith rightly reminds us that God in His kindness and grace, that after He spoke to the prophets and the apostles, that it pleased Him to afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of His church against the corruption of the flesh, committed His Word unto writing. We must acknowledge that the Word of God is our choicest weapon, that the Word of God is the sword that we are to wield and to bear even against ourselves, that it is this Word that we must bring into our hearts and our minds and our souls to destroy this numerous and forceful enemy that comes against us. So tonight, how is it that we wield the sword? Well, again, at least three ways in which we turn the sword inward upon ourselves to stand against these corruptions and these temptations. And the first way in which we are to wield the Word of God against ourselves is that we are to define our reality by the Word of God itself. That we are to define our reality by what God has revealed in this Word. Now, we live in a very peculiar and strange day, where all objectivity is being robbed from every sphere of our life. Most of us know and we see the ridiculousness of this, that even the objectivity of gender is coming under assault today. And the people are being told that you can create your own gender, that regardless of what chromosomes you were born with and regardless of what anatomy you have, that if you want to be a woman, you can be a woman, and if you want to be a man, you can be a man. You know, that's low-hanging fruit in our society of the erosion of objectivity. But we live in a day and age that prizes and that esteems subjectivity in every area of life. And unfortunately, as we look at ourselves, as we look at the world, as we look at the sin that dwells within us, we see that this is true and that this includes even our conception of reality. The people have given up on any sense of an objective reality, that people have given up on any essential and absolute truth. That we live in a day and age where there are numerous people who are trying to escape the difficulties of the realities in which they find themselves. Now, whether this is the alcoholic, or whether this is the drug addict, or whether this is the gluttonous person who turns to food, how often we are trying to escape reality itself, how often we are trying to run from it. We also live in a day and age with the growing concern of virtual reality, where technology is so advancing that people are getting hooked up in these virtual reality and these games and this entertainment, trying to construct and to be people that they are not in some sort of pseudo-reality, a virtual reality. We see this proliferated in social media. The people at long last have an opportunity to have a different persona that goes out online that people see, that we can post the best pictures of our life, that we can glory and we can have all these glory stories of ourselves so that people think highly and esteem us, and that we can construct how it is that people view us and perceive us, that we can keep people at an arm's length away. We live in a day and age where objectivity is being robbed from every sphere of life, and that includes reality. That we are being told, and that we are buying into the psychological drivel, that we define our own realities. That we have the opportunity to shape and to form and to fashion and to live according to the dictates of our own hearts and inclinations and thoughts. And you know as well as I do that this is sending our world to hell in a handbasket. And that this gets the world into a whole host of trouble. Because all too often what we do, even as Christians, when we are left to construct our own realities, we do so in a way that is keeping and that treasures and values the temptations and the corruptions that dwell within us. Now, you think of Eve once again, another perfect example of this, that in the Garden of Eden, that she sought to construct her own reality. She sought to construct a reality that kept with her own pleasures and her own desires and her own corruptions to eat of this fruit. You look from a psychological perspective at the man who's addicted to pornography, or even the woman who's addicted to pornography. that these people often construct a reality that these images that they are looking at and that they are lusting over, that they believe that they actually have a relationship with this individual. That they believe that this person who has exposed themselves for their sinful gratification is somebody who cares for them. You talk to people who are ingrained and engrossed in the sin and how difficult it is to tear them away from it because they are emotionally, they are mentally invested in this sin. Now you think of the individual who is given over to a gross sense of materialism. They have constructed their own reality to think that they need more, that they want more, that this is pleasurable, that this is the way to gain all of the comforts and the ease of life. You think of the way in which so many people are hedonists, that they construct their own reality by whatever is going to maximize their pleasure and minimize their sacrifices and their discomforts. We so often construct reality, but we do it out of the corruption and out of the sins and the temptations of our own hearts to justify and to vindicate ourselves. And if we are going to stand against the enemy, if we're going to stand against these internal temptations and corruptions that assail us, then we must see things as God sees them. And that's one of the chiefest glories and beauties of His Word, is that He has spoken to us, that He has revealed for us, that He has interpreted for us how it is that we are to view ourselves, how it is that we are to view the world, how it is that we are to view sin and temptation, how it is that we are to view death and hell and life and grace and heaven, and He has revealed it to us. So that we need to let our conception of reality be defined by what God says. That regardless of how pleasurable this sin may appear, that God's Word says that this sin leads to death, that this sin is deserving of death, that this sin will bring no ultimate pleasure or joy or contentment. And we stand upon what God's Word says and how it interprets these things to us and for us. And so the first way that we are to wield the Word of God is we are to see that His Word is a light that shines in a dark place. That His Word is what defines truth and what defines reality and defines all of these things in life, so that even when we have trouble and struggle to see and to perceive, that we take our recourse to the Word of God. And we say it is by this Word that God has created the heavens and the earth, and it is by this Word that God has created reality, and it is by this Word that we come to know and to perceive things as God Himself does. We wield this Word against our inward corruptions and temptations by defining our reality by this Word. But secondly, we are to wield the Word of God not only by defining our reality, but by letting this Word discover all of the sin that dwells within us. That this Word is meant to discover all of the sin that continues to dwell within us. I think there's a very legitimate pastoral concern that all too often, even as the Lord's people, we have grown far too comfortable with reading God's Word and hearing God's Word preached. That consciously or subconsciously, we have bought into this idea that the Word of God is simply here to affirm us, that it might condemn other people, but that it affirms me in all that I do. Or we can think that the Word of God is simply meant to give us little Hallmark messages that are meant to make us feel warm and fuzzy and special on the inside. Or that the Word of God is given to make us feel comfortable. We need to realize that from God's perspective and from God's reality, that when we come to the reading or the preaching of God's Word, that we are meant to see that this Word is meant to cut. That this Word is meant to divide, that it is meant to pierce us in thought and word and in deed. You think of that most glorious and yet vivid and difficult characterization that the preacher of Hebrews gives to the Word of God in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. That he reminds his congregation that as they have been tolerating sin, as they have been following in the habitual sin of Israel of old by provoking the Lord to anger, by not believing the promises of the Word of God, That is, the preacher of Hebrews reminds them that if you continue in this path, it is certain ruin. And then in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 4, the preacher gives us one of the most vivid descriptions of the Word of God. And he declares, for the Word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The Word of God is not like a dull butter knife, but it is like a sharpened surgeon's scalpel, one that is designed and sharpened in order to cut and to penetrate and to divide into the deepest recesses of our minds and our hearts and our souls. That this Word is meant to expose, and it is meant to convict us. That it is meant to expose all of our sins. And we must remember as Christians that even the best among us, that there are still depths of temptation and corruption that reside deep within our minds and in our hearts and in our souls. Again, as the confession of faith reminds us, that the corruption of our nature continues to reside within us even after regeneration. And to use one of the common terms of Calvinism, that even believers are still totally depraved. And as the Word of God shines into us, it is meant to expose the darkness. It is meant to convict us of the temptations and the corruptions and the sins that dwell within us. And for what purpose? But to drag those corruptions into the light and to dispel the darkness and to mortify every inkling and every hint of sin and corruption and temptation in us, to slay it and to undo us, that this same Word might place righteousness and holiness within us, and we might not only be mortified in the old man, but vivified in the new man. And this is why so many commentators note that the preacher of Hebrews calls the Word of God the two-edged sword. That in one sense it comes to kill us and slay us, but in another sense it comes once again to cause us to live and to recreate us. And if we are to wield the Word of God rightly against our inward corruptions, then we are not meant to run from conviction. We are meant to embrace it, and we are meant to repent of our sins. This is the effectual working of God's Word, such that every time we read it or hear it preached, we ought to raise our voice with David and proclaim, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me." We are to wield the Word of God rightly against our corruptions, and we must let the Word of God discover all the sin of our minds and our hearts and our souls, to expose it, that we might kill it, and we might live to the newness of life. But the third way, if you can bear with me for just a couple more minutes, by which we are to wield the Word of God rightly, is that we are to draw out from the Word of God all of Jesus Christ to our hearts and our minds and our souls. What a great travesty it was in Jesus' day, and not only in His day, but in our day and age as well, that there are many like the Pharisees, many who search the Scriptures and yet search the Scriptures in vain, because as Jesus told the Pharisees, you read the Scriptures and you read them in vain, for you fail to see that they testify of Me. And Jesus Christ is the remedy that we need for our sin sick souls. And if we must be drawn to Jesus Christ, we must be drawn to Him as He is held forth in all of Scripture. Remember, as Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus there in Luke chapter 24, that as his disciples were walking with him and they were telling him about all that had transpired in Jerusalem and how Christ had died and how there were claims that he was being raised from the dead, that Jesus gave one of the most astounding hermeneutical lectures the world has ever seen. And we read there in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, that beginning with Moses, that Jesus opened all the Scriptures to instruct his disciples how it is that they bore witness to him. And when we come to this word, when we come to hear it, when we come to read it, when we come to study it, we must see that Christ is held forth to us in all of Scripture. That from Genesis to Revelation, Christ is the chief character, that Christ is held out to us. He's not necessarily held out to us in the exact same way. There are ways in which Christ is held forth to us, both as a type and a shadow in the Old Testament, and pointing to Jesus and foreshadowing His coming person and His work, that in the New Testament, Christ is held forth to us as the substance of all that God has intended for our salvation. That Christ in the Old Testament, that He is promised, that His person is promised, that His work, that His sufferings, that His life, that His subsequent glories are all prophesied and they're promised there in the Old Testament. And as we read in the New Testament, we see that all of these promises have come to fulfillment in Him. We read the Scriptures and we see that Christ is present everywhere in the Scriptures, both as the one who has made this gracious covenant with His people, that it is in Christ that God has accepted us, whether we're New Testament Christians, whether we're Old Testament Christians, that Christ is held forth to us in all of the Scriptures, not only as the one who has made the covenant with His people, but as the one who has also kept the covenant stipulations and regulations and obligations. We must see that the Scriptures and all of the Scriptures testify to the person and the work and the glory of Jesus Christ. We must also see that and draw from the Scriptures not only that all the Scriptures point to Christ, but we must also remember that the Scriptures testify to all of Christ. That all Scriptures point to all of Christ. The Word of God is like a jigsaw puzzle. There is not a single passage in all the Scriptures that reveals to us everything that we need to know about who Jesus Christ is. But rather, as God has progressively revealed Himself in this Word, Christ is not at all times as readily available, that the Bible views Him from these different perspectives or in different degrees or in different measures, or it takes up one or more of His particular works, but that we must see that when the Word of God comes together, that it reveals to us the fullness of who the Son of God is. And when we read the Scriptures, we must keep this in mind, that the Scriptures reveal to us all of Christ, that it reveals to us that He is, that it was through Him that the Father created the world, that it is through Him that God sustains and providentially upholds all things. We must see that Christ is the Creator, that He is the Sustainer, that He is the one who gives life and breath and all things to all people. When we come to the Scriptures, we must see that the Scriptures point to all of Christ, not only as He's Creator and Sustainer, but as He is our Savior, as He is the Mediator of God's glorious covenant, that He is our Prophet, that He is our Priest, that He is our King, that He is our Prophet to teach us and to instruct us and to open the will of God for our salvation, that He is the one through whom wisdom is communicated, through whom the truths of God are brought into our minds and into our hearts, and the Scriptures hold them forth as that great and glorious and final prophet. That we must see that the Old Testament Scriptures, or not just the Old Testament, even the whole Scriptures, at times reveal to us the work of Christ as our priest. That He was that great and final sacrifice that was offered as an atonement for our sins. That we must see that the Scriptures hold forth to us Christ as He is our King, as He is our Lord, as He is our lawgiver to whom we are bound in obedience and in faithfulness to. Now in our circles it can be so easy and tempting to pit the threefold office of Christ against one another. To think that every Scripture needs to reveal the priestly office of Christ. And that's not true. That all of Christ is held forth. That all of Christ is borne witness to. That all of Christ is seen in all of the Scriptures. And that we need Him as our Prophet, as our Priest, and as our King for salvation. that to lack in one of those offices, Christ would be an insufficient Savior. We must see that Christ is held forth to us not only as the Creator of the world, but as the One who is recreating us by the work of His Spirit within us. That He is conforming us into His image, that He is giving us the grace and the power and the strength that we need to walk in the newness of life. We need to bear in mind that all of Christ is seen in the Scriptures as He is seen as the judge of all the earth, who will come and divide the goats from the sheep, who will come to separate His people, to pluck up the weeds from amongst the wheat, that it is in His hand that all judgment has been entrusted, and all of these things and all of these aspects to the persons and the perfect, to the person, to the perfections and to the work of Christ are glorious. And if we are to overcome our temptations and the corruptions that dwell within us, then we must see that all of Scripture points to all of Christ, and that it is all of Christ that we need, and all of His ineffable glory, as Paul reminds us that we, with unveiled faces, we behold the glory of the Lord. It is in that that we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. If we are to wield this word rightly against our corruptions and sins that wage war within us, then we must be drawn to Christ. We must be drawn to all of Christ and all of the Scriptures, because it's in this Word that His glory and His power and His majesty shine most brightly for our encouragement and growth and grace. The third enemy that we are called to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, against, is the enemy that dwells within us. And we must wield this Word, and we must wield it diligently, and we must wield it dutifully against ourselves if we are to stand against the devil and stand in the evil day. May the Lord grant us grace. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and merciful Lord, what a joy it is to know that You have given us all that we need to stand against the devil. You have given us all that we need in Your Word to wield Your sword against all those enemies that seek to corrupt and to destroy Your church. And how we pray, O Lord, that we would be willing, that You would grant us the grace that we need to turn this sword inward. Let this sword divide our bone and marrow and soul and spirit, that Your Word would discover within us every secret and hidden fault and drag to light this powerful and these numerous corruptions and temptations that work within us. We pray, O Lord, that in the presence of Your Word that we might be undone, that we might be duly convicted of our sin and so drawn to the life that is found in Jesus Christ alone. Grant to us, O Lord, to wield Your Word rightly. Grant to us to divide it rightly. Grant us to understand it rightly. Grant to us that we might be found faithful in the day of judgment. We have spared no effort, no energy to put down those enemies that have seek to devour our heart and mind and soul. We thank You for Your Word and for the power of it. And yet we confess, O Lord, that all too often we remain unconvicted of our own sins. That all too often we think more highly of ourselves than we ought. That all too often we coddle and we delight in our sins and corruptions and temptations, and we excuse ourselves from all these things. We pray that You would create within us a clean heart, that You would bring us under a due amount of conviction. That You would remind us that our reality is to be constructed as Your Word declares it to be. Lord, may You search us and may You try us. May You discover within us any hidden or secret fault, in order that we might kill this and that we might be enabled more and more to live unto righteousness.